I'm going to put up pictures of people or groups of people, and I want you to silently, in your mind, determine if that person or group of people is, culturally speaking, overrated, underrated, or properly rated. So this isn't just your viewpoint. This is how all of culture perceives these people. Now, you should know most of them. If you don't, well, in some ways, you might be blessed if you don't know them all. But here's the first one. That's Alex Rodriguez, third baseman for the New York Yankees. Is he overrated, underrated, or properly rated? Even if you're not a baseball fan, you probably know who this guy is. Those are the Kardashians of reality TV fame and frequent magazine cover appearances. Are they overrated, underrated, or properly rated? And the last one, President Barack Obama. Now, you should know him, right? President of the United States of America, is he overrated, underrated, or properly rated? Now, to be fair, out of all these three pictures, Barack Obama is probably the one that he doesn't belong with these other people, because he actually has an important job. The Kardashians, not so much. But Barack Obama, he does something meaningful in our country, right? Now, you might not approve of the job he's doing, or you might think he's doing a great job, and a lot of that will depend on your personal politics, which is one reason I asked you to keep your answers silent, so we didn't have any arguments breaking out, because I know we've got Republicans and Democrats out there. And truthfully, no, we won't really know how to evaluate Barack Obama for a while. It could take us years before we can really appreciate or understand everything he's done or hasn't done. And so he's probably the hardest one to rate. But these other two, Alex Rodriguez and the Kardashians, I don't know there's any case you can make that they are underrated or even properly rated. I mean, what do the Kardashians do? What kind of skills do they possess? None that I'm aware of, okay? But they're very good. They make a lot of money, and they really move the needle as far as internet goes, as far as magazines go. And this isn't to say that everybody loves them. I don't think that's the case. A lot of people feel very strongly against them. But people talk about them. They are, in some ways, they're overrated by our culture. And you can say the same thing about Alex Rodriguez. Now, you know I'm not a Yankees fan. But, I mean, Alex Rodriguez is a great athlete. He had a great career, but he's no longer at the peak of his abilities. If you follow baseball, you know this. He's coming off a lot of injuries. And yet, even despite this fact that he's not the player that he used to be, 2 months ago, when Alex Rodriguez was coming back from his injury, from surgery, and baseball was deciding whether they were going to suspend him or not, every sports news story was about Alex Rodriguez. It was something the Yankees said, something that Alex Rodriguez himself said, something his agent said, something other doctors said. And it was insane, the amount of attention he received. And he makes a ton of money still. So it's hard to say that he is, just putting aside the fact that sports doesn't really matter in the grand scheme of things, just putting that aside for a moment, even in a sports context, this guy is overrated. But a recent survey found that he, for most people, is the face of baseball, even still. So why do I show you all these pictures? It's because our culture has a tendency to overrate things. Okay, so when we overrate something, the basic definition of overrating something is when you give something too much value. You think it's worth more than it really is. That's the very basic definition of something being overrated. Now, our culture does this a lot. We overrate things. All right, I could show you countless celebrity pictures. I could put up Prince William and Princess Kate. You know, what do they really mean for America? And yet, when she was having her baby or when they were getting married, news was just flocking around them, and there are so many stories about them. As a culture, we tend to overrate the things that don't really matter. The fact that Kardashians have their own TV show is like a testament to that. Because they really don't contribute anything to society, and yet they make all this money and all these appearances. So somebody's thinking about them, somebody cares about them, even to criticize them or see the negative things that they do. I could throw up countless examples, and my dad, one reason he stopped watching baseball, he used to be a huge baseball fan, but when it came to the point where all these athletes were getting paid so much more than, in his mind, the people who were essential for society, like, you know, teachers, nurses, doctors, even firemen, police officers, just all these people who were essential for society, when he saw that these athletes were getting so much more acclaim and so much more money than these people who were so meaningful, that just really turned him off. Our culture does this a lot, though. But see, the thing is, it's not just our culture. It's us as individuals, too. And we're going to look at what the Scripture has to say about us today. Because the Scripture has a lot to say about how we think and some of the problems that are in our minds. What if I turn this around, this overrated, underrated question? What if I asked you, do you overrate your job? Do you give too much value to its importance? What about your recreational activities, what you do for entertainment? Are you overrating that? Are you overrating the value of your possessions or even your pets? Are you overrating the value of something like sex in your life? All of these things are things that in family too, even though that seems almost sacrilegious put up there, is it possible that we could overrate the importance of our families? I want to challenge you with this idea today because what we find from the scriptures is they have a lot of very stark things to say about the way that we think. And according to scripture, we have a problem in our minds. Okay? And it's happening right there. And because we have this problem in our minds, it's carrying over to all these other parts of our lives. So as we go through this study, all right, the last slide I want to show you here before we move on. When you talk about whether these things are overrated in your lives, whether your family, your pets, your job, are we finding too much of our identity in these things? Are we finding too much of our purpose in these things? And are we looking for more fulfillment than we should be in these things? That's the definition of overrated that we're working with today. So when I ask you, is something overrated, that's what I'm talking about. All right, so as we go through this whole life fitness series, getting our lives into gospel shape, we're going to talk about these different pieces of our lives. Okay? We're going to talk about our time, our money, how we look at our bodies, our emotions. We're going to look at all these different aspects of our lives, including our minds. But when we look at the mind, you could make a case that the mind's in the center of everything. Because everything that happens in the mind affects everything else. So if we have a problem in the way we think, that's going to create problems in the way that we look at our money and the way that we look at our bodies and everything else. So that's why as we kick off this series, as we go 1 week deeper into it, we're looking at the role the mind plays. And to do that, we're going to look at some of the scriptures that talk about how our mind works. The first one is Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. You can turn there if you want, if you don't want to read it up on the screen. This is a letter by the Apostle Paul. And Paul, in his letters, he likes to talk theology first. And so the first half of Ephesians is all about who God is, who we are before God, what God has done through sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to accomplish our salvation. And so that's how he spends the first half of Ephesians. Then he moves into the practical, everyday portions for our lives. How do these truths about God, how they apply to our lives? All right, so this is what he says. And this he's getting to telling people, this is how I want you to live. And so he tells his readers, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must now no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. So Paul's telling his readers, don't live like the Gentiles used to live. Now, what's a Gentile? Most of you are Gentiles. A Gentile is just someone who's not a Jew. We have a handful of people who are not Gentiles here today, some Jewish brothers and sisters who are with us, but for the most part, you're probably a Gentile. Now, when Paul applies this word to all these negative characteristics, it might sound like he's being a little bit racist, or at the very least, elitist, that he thinks maybe that Jews are so much better off than Gentiles. Yeah, if you read the book of Romans, you know that's not the case. Paul believed that both Jews and Gentiles alike were under the power of sin and were powerless to save themselves and were in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ to receive salvation. All right. Now, the one advantage Paul thought the Jews had is because as God's chosen people, they had received the law. So they knew what they were supposed to, do with their lives. They knew how they were supposed to live. The problem was they didn't do that. They disobeyed God. All right? So they, even though they knew the law, they couldn't follow the law because their hearts were corrupt. All right? So the Gentiles and Jews were no better off. The reason Paul talks about Gentiles here specifically is because his readers were primarily Gentiles. And so he's telling them, don't live the lives you used to live. Don't think the way you used to live. This is how you used to live. This is how it really was, okay? So he talks about their mind and how it works, okay? So this is your mind. This is your mind on sin. That's an old commercial, so if you're laughing, you're a little bit older. Like, I get it, though. So anyway. All right, but there are all these words that Paul uses to describe the way the mind works. Our minds are futile. They're insensitive. They're ignorant. They're darkened. They're hardened. This is not a good way for your mind to be, in case you're wondering, okay? All of these words paint a picture that our mind has taken a certain stance towards God. We are resistant towards God now. Our minds are closed off to Him. We don't want to receive from Him. We want to dictate how our lives go. So we're not willing to submit ourselves to God or trust Him. We want to figure everything out ourselves. We want to be masters of our own destiny. Okay? So we have this stance towards God. We're not willing to receive what He wants to give us anymore because of how our minds work. The way we looked at God is faulty. So we have a faulty way of looking at God to begin with. All right, now Paul's going to draw out specifically how this will be manifested in your life a little bit later. But for now, just realize, according to Paul, our minds are faulty. They don't work right. And so they have an incorrect view of who God is. Okay? But the other thing is, this incorrect view is not just towards God. It's actually towards everything else. Because if you remember in verse 19, Paul talks about the people, they become insensitive to God, but they give themselves over to sensuality. In other words, they become oversensitive to other things that Paul calls impurities. Now, he's not just talking about sexual immorality here. He's talking about anything that could be considered impurity before God, greed, worshiping other gods. Yes, he's talking about sexual immorality too, but there's a whole list of things that you could put in that term, impurity. So we seek after these things. We no longer seek after God, but we're seeking after these other things. Even with greed, we want them. We lust after them. We covet them. All right. So you see the problem of the mind. We are turned off towards God. We are overturned on by these other things. All right. So let's go to another scripture. This is Romans 1. Paul has some of the same words to say. So we're going to start in verse 18 of Romans 1, picking up where Ken left off in his announcement for the Romans class. This is another letter that Paul wrote, and in the first part of it, he really draws this is what the human condition is like, guys, and this is what he's telling us. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So in other words, we all should know about God. So we should be able to look out at creation, and although creation doesn't tell us the full story of God, because really it's not until we have Jesus Christ, the revelation through Jesus Christ, that we get the full story. But when we look out at creation, there's some things that we should be able to know. We should be able to see that God's power at work, that what is created came from what was not created. So something can't come from nothing, in other words. So we look at this world and we should see the order and the beauty in it, and that we should be able to conclude that there is intelligent power behind this creation, this world that we live in. All right. So we should be able to see God's invisible nature, the fact that we can't see Him, but all of these things are here, so we should understand something about God. All right. Unfortunately, though we knew God, we neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. See those words, futile and darkened? Those were the same words in Ephesians 4. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, in Paul's mind, failing to give God thanks is something that has dire consequences for human beings. Now, giving thanks is a simple concept. Kids learn that very early on in Bible class or in Sunday school. Okay, I'm supposed to give thanks to God. I'm supposed to thank God for the good things He's given me. We learn to pray for our food. I mean, that's the one place where people generally keep praying. Even if they forget all the other times they're supposed to pray, they pray before their food and ask God's blessing on it. And during Thanksgiving time, obviously we're taught, okay, we need to give God thanks for the blessings He's given us. Okay, and it seems like a simple thing, but if we fail to give God thanks, we're doing something. We're underrating God. We're beginning to underrate His goodness and His power. Because if we don't give thanks to God, there are one of two things that could be happening. We're looking at the things we have and we said, well, it's not God who gave me these things. I have these things because I earn them, because I'm smart enough, I'm talented enough, and people like me. So we have all these things because it's mine. I didn't need God to get it. So we're starting to deny God's power. But we also might be denying His goodness, because if we don't give thanks to God, it's implying, well, there's better out there. I could have better, but God's not willing to give it to me. I want what's better. And God and his wisdom has not given to me, so maybe God doesn't want the best for me. The God is not as good as maybe I would like him to be. And so when we fail to give God thanks, that's actually what's happening in our hearts. And so we're denying his goodness and his power. That's why it's so important and such a spiritual necessity that we give thanks to God. Because when we fail to do it, we're denying who he is. And once we are denying who God is, essentially we're underrating him. We're taking him from his rightful place. And this is the effect, Paul starts to get to it, that we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like immortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts of sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. You see, when we deny the essential nature of God and underrate him, we have to start overrating other things. As human beings, we need something in the center of our lives. We are made to worship. We will always worship things. When we fail to worship God, that just means that we're going to worship other things. Now, Paul talks about the phenomenon of idolatry. So, see, idolatry is wrong because it takes God, who's invisible and above created things, and it makes God into the image of these created things. God is offended by that because we're downplaying who he is and how great he is. Okay, even if we thought we were worshiping the true God, you know, when they made the golden calf coming out of Egypt, and the high priest Aaron, he put all that stuff together, Moses up on the mountain, he puts all this gold together for the Israelites because they were afraid Moses was dead and they felt very alone and vulnerable out in the desert as they waited for God. And when Aaron put those calves together, he didn't say, here are these new gods, Israelite. No, he said, here are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. He was trying to represent the true God in the form of other things. And God was not okay with that. Even though it was still, in a way, recognizing God's supremacy, God was offended because I am not a created thing. Don't you dare make me into a created thing. And so the problem is that we make everything else, we make God into the image of us or in the image of something created. So we're denying who he is, but also has dire consequences for us. So essentially, this is what we're doing. We have God and we have created things. And that's the way it's supposed to be. God on top, created things on the bottom. They're supposed to be worshiping God and aiming themselves at God. However, when we bring God down, we make him lower than he really is, we need something else to take that spot. So we take created things and we put them higher than they should have ever been. So this has at least two really bad consequences. One, when we underrate God, we necessarily overrate everything else. We have the vacuum. We have to fill the vacuum. And so if it's not God, it's got to be something else. We have to take something else and make it more than it was supposed to be. Essentially speaking, as human beings, we are supposed to find our identity, our purpose, and our fulfillment within God and knowing God and having a relationship with him. When we deny that, we have to seek other things for that fulfillment and purpose and identity. So we have that vacuum to fill, so we overrate everything else, especially the things that gratify us most. Okay, it's not that we overrate everything per se, but we each take certain things in our lives, whether it's work or family, and we make it more than it really should have been. So the things that tend to gratify and move us the most, that's what we overrate. And the other problem is when we underrate God, we completely lose our own value. See, the ironic thing for human beings is when we, essentially in Eden, the temptation that Adam and Eve were given was, you can be equal with God if you eat this fruit. You can be equal to God. In other words, you no longer need God, you are as great as God. So when people began thinking like that and they tried to make themselves equal with God, they lose their own value. Here's the reason why, because we are made in the image of God. We always have to find ourselves in God. Who we are is inextricably linked to who God is. So when we start downplaying who God is, it brings down our own value. Because if our value is tied into who God is, then we're denying him, suppressing the truth about him, then we're actually denying our own value. This is the irony of trying to be equal with God, is that we actually lose ourselves. We lose the sense of our value, and that leads to people doing horrendous things to each other, denying the sovereignty of human life. And it also makes us have poor self-esteems and self-images because we don't know who God is anymore. So if we don't know who God is, we can't answer that question how we're made in the image of God. And once we fail to answer that question, we've lost our value. That's the ironic thing about all this. We're trying to make ourselves greater, and in doing so, we lost ourselves completely because we lost our sight of who God is. All right, so this is our problem. This is our conundrum as human beings. We are locked into this. We will perpetually overrate other things and underrate God. And the other thing that happens is when we start overrating other things, if I overrate my job and try to make it more important than it was supposed to be, it can't fulfill me or satisfy me, that sense of purpose I'm trying to have it fill, right? So then I become frustrated with my job. It can't fill me because I want it to be more than it actually is. So this is our problem as human beings, that we overrate everything else and we underrate God. It's really that simple. We're looking for too much of ourselves and other things, and this explains a lot of why we fall as human beings and why we're lost and we don't know what to do with ourselves and with our lives. All right, and it makes us, it doesn't necessarily make us atheists, but we come to religion as a way to manipulate God. A lot of people approach religion this way. This is a very pagan mindset, but it used to be if you did A, B, and C, you may build the right temples and you built the right idols, God was had to bless you. It was forcing his hand to bless you because he didn't trust him to actually do it out of his goodness. All right, so that made you manipulate God. So if you deny God and fail to give him thanks, you start trying to manipulate God, or you try to circumvent God completely and you try to go around him and pull an end around and hope that you find out what you're missing, but you don't want to bring God in on this. You don't want to use him to get there. And so this is the problem that we're in, and it's just this vicious cycle that keeps going and going and pulls us lower and lower. This is why we need our minds to be redeemed and why we need to understand that we have these tendencies within us. Now, I know Paul was talking in Ephesians 4 about the way you used to live, but the whole reason that Paul has to remind people this is how you're supposed to think now is because it's so easy to have lapses and to go back and to think the old way that we used to. And sometimes the gospel to us, the good news about Jesus Christ, just becomes an idea amongst other ideas in our minds, and they're all just kind of floating around there like ping pong balls. Have you ever watched the lottery? You see those balls bouncing around? We have all these different ideas going around in our mind, and the gospel is just one of those. It's not the idea. It's just one of other ideas. It's not the idea that forms how you think about everything else. You know, this Father's Day, my daughter gave me these flower seeds. Since I got into landscaping a lot, since I've got a house and been planting a lot of flowers and stuff like that. Little known fact about me, right? But yeah, I like to plant flowers, and I like to plant from seed because it's cheaper. I'm very cheap, too. So my daughter gave me all these little 20-cent seed packets from Walmart. And so we went out and we cleared a space for them, but I didn't really do a great job doing it. I was trying to do it hastily because it's kind of late in the season. So I take all these seeds, I just throw them on top of this ground that I cleared. And within 3 weeks, I should have just taken a picture of this for you. 3 weeks, I had no flowers and a bunch of weeds. Now you think, well, you plant seeds, you should get those plants, right? Well, they were there, kind of, like hiding in these like tall grass. I would have these little marigolds popping up. And I was like, man, these marigolds have no chance to survive here. But that's sometimes how the gospel lands in our minds. It's this seed, it's this idea that just gets crowded out by everything else. Even though we come to church and we consider ourselves God-fearing people, it's not the idea in our lives, and the gospel is just crowded out by everything else. And our life falls to the weeds. It's not a pretty picture of this little garden that I planted, you know? It's a little bit of pieces of orange, so if you just thought it was like this overgrown area, you'd be like, oh, there's some nice flowers growing over there. But it's supposed to be a garden. It wasn't supposed to be an overgrown area. So it's not living up to its purpose. And that's what we're like. We're supposed to know God and trust him and give our lives to him, and we're not doing it because we're overrating everything else and we're underrating him. So we need to correct our minds, okay? So this week, if you pick up the study guide, and I encourage you to do so, even if you're not in a small group, you can pick it up. So I really encourage you to be in a small group, too. But we gave you weekly exercises. Every week there's going to be something that we ask you to do. And this week's, I think, assignment is pretty hard, actually. We gave you a worksheet, all right? And you have to fill in this worksheet. Basically, the worksheet is asking is look around in your life. Look at the different pieces of your life. What are you overrating? Okay, so the example is like work. So people overrate work all the time. They make it more important. Now, work is a significant thing. It's a good thing. We'll talk about work a little bit later. It's a God-given thing to us. But sometimes we make work more than it should be. All right, we try to make work the thing that defines our lives, that builds our identities and gives us purpose and fulfillment. But it was never supposed to be that. So how can I tell if I'm overrating work? Well, one symptom that I thought of was that we only feel good about ourselves when we succeed at work. So if that's the way you feel about your life, if you go home and you're a jerk to your family because you couldn't get that thing done at work that you wanted to accomplish, it's kind of a symptom that maybe work is too much for you. If you're not able to leave it behind at certain places and just let it go, that's a dangerous sign that maybe work is, now, especially work in America, the way we structure it, probably work is the number one thing you do with your time. You know, a lot of you guys, and a lot of you guys and girls are working like 60, 70 hours a week. All right? And if that's the case, that's the number one thing you're doing with your time. So it's hard not to make this the biggest thing in your life. And yet there's a way to approach work that is faulty. It's wrong. We've come to work to find our, you know, to define who we are and to feel good about our lives. That's a problem, okay? So that's just one symptom. You can find other symptoms, but that's just one example. I'll just throw up a few other examples real quick. Media, and by media, I don't just mean like the print media or the news media. I actually mean the things that we consume, like videos, internet, anything that we do for entertainment purposes. And I especially want to mention sports, especially because we're in football season, and we know how guys feel about football. Not just guys, some girls too. But football is hugely popular in this nation. And you have people walking around here like their lives are over on Monday because their team lost. You know these people, right? Maybe you are one of these people. But there are people whose emotions rise and fall on their teams. It's not you playing. But some people don't recognize that. And I'm not saying that watching sports is wrong, because I like sports myself, but there's a place that we get when sports is becoming too much, or what we're seeking for entertainment becomes too much. The movies that we watch, the TV that we watch, there are these lines, and they're hard to define. To see, this is why you need to be in a small group, because this is a conversation that's best to have with other people. Other people, when you talk about this, will help you see these connections and to see, where am I missing, you know, where am I missing what I'm overrating? What are the symptoms that I'm not seeing? And other people can help you with that, okay? You might be blind to it yourself. Another thing is sex. Sex is tremendously overrated in our culture. This is not some Jedi mind trick I try on like the youth group kids to convince them that they're supposed to wait until they're married to have sex. I say this because I really believe that what our, the amount of time that our culture thinks about sex and spends wanting sex exceeds what sex can actually provide in your life. Now, sex is God-given, and it's a good thing, and all those other things are true about it, okay? But it's not supposed to be the thing. I remember when I was doing, like, I was reading some books before I got married, and one of the things that I remember from one of those books is that somebody in these books said, you know, you're going to spend more time in your marriage shopping for things than you are having sex. See, I remember that part. I was like, you know, it would be kind of disappointing if that was true, but it's definitely true. Even if you're having sex a lot on average, everything else is just, you know, you spend more time having everything else. But sometimes you see the way this culture, and maybe some of us are looking at sex, it's too much. It wasn't supposed to be your identity. It wasn't supposed to be your fulfillment. And again, we're looking for too much in sex, and so it's taken this place where it's overrated in our lives, okay? And the last thing that perhaps the most near sacrilegious thing I could say is that family gets overrated. And you wonder, how can family be overrated in my life? Isn't that the most important thing? According to the Bible, no, it's not. And this is hard to, you know, admit as a father of two little girls. I do have two. I mean, you haven't seen the second. You might not believe that she exists at this point in time. But I assure you, she's very real. All right? She's there. I hear her at night sometimes. All right, so she's real. My family's real. But my family's not supposed to be everything for me. And sometimes in the church and society as a whole acts like the ultimate purpose for people's lives is to have, to get married and have kids. The Bible never says that. In fact, Jesus says some things that are really, and Paul, that are really sort of ambiguous about marriage, or ambivalent about marriage, actually, is the best way to put it. You know, where Paul and Jesus never said you couldn't get married, you shouldn't want to get married, but there are certain advantages to not getting married in the grand scheme of the kingdom of God. You can do more if you're not married, if you don't have kids. This is some, seems somewhat disingenuous for a person who's married and has kids to say, so if you don't want to take it from me, that's fine. But just look at Jesus and Paul's words. This isn't supposed to be everything into us. And yet sometimes we want it so much that it becomes more than it really is supposed to be. And also when we have that spouse and those children, we spend all of our lives like trying to make our kids' lives better. And it seems like a noble thing, you know, I'm working so long so I can give my kids a better education. That's not the priority, scripturally speaking. The priority always is seeking the kingdom of God first. Loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, loving your neighbor as yourself. And family is the hardest thing because it's so good. It's such a good part of our lives, a blessing from God, and yet that can become too much because we are just fundamentally flawed as human beings that we want to overrate everything else. We want to worship the created things instead of the Creator. And we always want to do that. And we want to underrate God, or we are underrating God, and so everything else is thrown out of balance. And till we are renewed in our minds, everything that we look at in our lives is going to be distorted and off. So this week was really about the bad news. It's about how we are as human beings. Because really what Paul is describing here is the default position of the human being, or the human mind. The thing that we're going to go, the point of view that we're going to go back to in any given situation. And this is why Paul has to tell us that we need to be transformed, that we need to be, this from Romans 12 that Tori talked about last week, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. See, a lot of us are trying to figure out what God's will is for our lives, but we're thinking in patterns of the world. And so everything seems wrong. It's not adding up, and that's why. So our minds need to be transformed, and the reason Paul has to tell us this is we're going to fall back to this. This is an intentional thing that we need to try to do with our minds and how we need to think, okay? So we're going to ask you in this series to be very intentional, think very hard about your life. Because we want to be transformed. We want to see what that looks like. You know, as Christians, we're always chasing after resurrection. It's really what we're doing. We're coming out of the death, the spiritual death that we've been living in, and now we're coming to the marvelous light, the calling of Jesus Christ, being made in his image, being renewed and restored. We are always chasing after the resurrection, but it always requires crucifixion, that we always need to die to ourselves in the way that we think, in the way that we live, and unless we are willing to die to ourselves, we never find the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the pattern that he's given us, it's the pattern of obedience that we're called to live out, and if we don't seek after his resurrection by dying to ourselves, we will never find the resurrection. We will never find our purpose, our fulfillment, or our identity, because all of those things are tied up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nowhere else will you find them. Everything else flows out of who Jesus is and who you are to him. And only when you're right back where you should be with God can anything else in your life make sense or work out the way it was supposed to. This is the way it is for us as humans. So we need to come away from thinking like the world and to be renewed in our minds, to be transformed. So next week is going to be about God's answer for how he's going to fix our faulty minds. Today is the problem, so this week spend some time thinking about how that problem is manifested in your life and let God transform and change you and begin this process by thinking about, how do I think about the world? You're going to realize so many different blind spots, so many different areas where you have things that are hidden. So this is an exercise, all of this is an exercise that you undertake with the Holy Spirit under his power and his light in a community of saints, of people who are doing the same thing you are, who are walking the same way you are, trying to arrive at the same destination. When you work with the Holy Spirit and you work with the community of saints, God's going to bring transformation in your life. That's our hope. That's our conviction by doing the study. And hopefully today is a first step to get there. So when you do the 12 steps group, what's your first step? I have a problem. You guys have problems. I do too. And hopefully today you've realized maybe somewhere that problem is hidden in your life, and God's going to open that up to you this week. Let's pray. God, I just want to thank you for your grace to us, that you deal with us, even though we're so stupid, that we think about things so wrongly. And we're so wrong about you, and we're so wrong about what you're bringing in our lives, and not content with what you've given us, not grateful. So hearts are hard. And I pray that the light of your gospel would change us, that it would bring transformation, that we would no longer think in the same ways. Our minds would be renewed and transformed. So we're ready for that. We want it. We need it. So we just ask this in Jesus' name that you'd bring it. Amen.